Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 19, if you would, if you're not already there. Does anybody need a Bible this morning? Everybody's good? All right, everybody's good. So, Acts 19, we're going to look at verses 1 through 41, the whole chapter. We've got a lot of ground to cover today, and I want to look at three responses to God's Word. That's a title for this message, and as we get into Acts chapter 19, Paul is on his third missionary journey. Scholars think that it's somewhere between 53 and 57 A.D., so the Lord Jesus has been gone back into heaven for about 20 years or so at this point. Paul's making his third missionary journey. And in our passage today, Paul's going to arrive in Ephesus. And once he gets there, he's going to deal with many different situations. Ephesus is a pretty wild place, as many major cities were. But I want to focus on three things today, and those three responses to God's word that Paul is going to come into contact with. Response number one is reception. Response number two is repentance, and response number three is opposition. Now again, there's a danger for looking at anything in the Scripture and to regard it as merely history, especially the book of Acts, since it is a book of history. But what we want to do is we want to apply this to our life. So let me try to make this application for all of us. Number one, we have to ask ourselves, as we look at this passage, are we receptive? Are we receptive? Are we willing to listen to those who share the word with us? Is that our natural response to God's word? Or I should say our supernatural response. Number two is, are we repentant? Are we willing to turn from our sin? Once we've received what someone has to say and we realize that a certain thing we're saying or doing or behaving a certain manner is sin, are we willing to turn from that sin no matter how much it might cost? And then finally, are we in opposition? Is it an area in our lives today where the Word of God is coming against us and we're opposing what the Word of God has to say? Because it hits too close to home. Because it's something that we just really desire to hold on to because we don't like what the Word of God has to say. So keep those in your mind, and as we get into these topics today, we'll spend the majority of our time on reception. Okay? So, because I know you guys get nervous when it's, you know, the 10 minutes till we need to get out of here, and I'm, you know, on verse 10 out of 41. Settle down. Again, I'm always mindful of that. All right, reception. Looking at verses 1 through 10, verse 1 of Acts chapter 19 says, "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth." So we know that the verses, the numbers there for chapters, the numbers for verses were not in the original script. When Luke wrote this, the original scripture, that it was just one long document. And so Acts 19 is a continuation of Acts chapter 18. What's happened is Apollos is there at Corinth. So look back with me, if you would, to Acts 18, just verses 27 and 28, to remind ourselves where we are. It says, "And when he desired to cross to Achaia," this is speaking of Apollos, and Achaia was the region that included Corinth, "the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ." So Apollos is in Corinth, he's doing his thing, and what Luke is saying at this same time, Paul is going to go somewhere else. So he's setting the stage for us. One thing, though, to see is that as Apollos is working mightily in Corinth, the thing that the Lord ministered to my heart is God doesn't put all his eggs in one basket. God is working through Paul, but God is working through Apollos. And God is working through Peter. And God is working through all these different individuals. Remember that. There can be a sense for Christians when someone dies, and much has been made of Billy Graham as his health has deteriorated. What's the Christian church going to do now? God doesn't put all his eggs in one basket. God is able to continue his work. And so don't ever get that Elijah syndrome for yourself. Well, God just can't take me to heaven because if I go, what's going to happen to this and what's going to happen to that? Same thing Elijah said. "Lord, I'm the only one serving you." Elijah said, "Hold on a minute, buddy. I got 7,000 reserved for me who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I can bring them forth at any time." Remember that God always has somebody else he can use. And that really takes the pressure off. So moving on to verse 1, it says that Paul, having passed through the upper regions. This is speaking of the areas of Galatia and Phrygia. And now he came to Ephesus. One writer says that Ephesus was, quote, "the leading city of the most prosperous region of the Roman Empire." Big city. This is an important place. I mean, it was the fourth largest city in the world at that time. Number one at that time was Rome, obviously, was the world's biggest city. Number two was Alexandria in Egypt. Number three was Antioch of Syria. And the number four was Ephesus. Major port, major city, lots of stuff going on here. And it says, "and finding some disciples." Finding some disciples. Now, disciple, what it means in the Greek, it means a learner. It means someone who learns from someone else. Now, the question is, and this brings up a lot, it opens up a can of worms, is what kind of disciples were they? There's a couple of main views on who these disciples were in Acts chapter 19. One view is that they were already believers in Jesus Christ. In other words, they had already come to believe in Jesus Christ and they're followers of Jesus. But I don't know if I agree with that. You know why? Because while some commentators say that disciples always mean a follower of Christ, not necessarily. If you read on your own John chapter 6, it speaks of some of Jesus' disciples who after Jesus gave them some hard teachings, they followed him no more. So they can be followers, but not necessarily born again, not necessarily true believers. So if that's your view, great. Or maybe they were disciples in the sense is that they were believers in the Old Testament sense, like Apollos. Remember, Apollos was a believer. He was a disciple, a follower, but yet he didn't have the full knowledge of all that Jesus Christ had done. So there's that view as well. And I'll show you why it's important as we get into verse 2. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So he comes up to these disciples. They talk to him, and Paul noticed that something is lacking in these disciples' lives. He noticed that something is missing. He said, "Did you guys receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So it's important to realize that the Holy Spirit will make his presence known in a believer's life. The Holy Spirit will make himself known in a believer's life. It's going to happen. I'll give you at least two ways he'll make himself known. Number one, you'll start hanging from the chandeliers like crazy. No, I'm just kidding. No, no, don't write that down. Number one way he'll make himself known in a believer's life is through the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit will be produced in your life. Oftentimes, I question and get upset, and you know, as a believer, man, how come I don't see all these things happening in my life? Is the Holy Spirit working in my life? What happens is you come back to Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, and it says this: "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self control." As those fruits coming out of your life, if that's manifesting out of your life, if people around you can say, "Man, I can see the love and the joy and the peace and the kindness and the goodness and the gentleness and the faithfulness and the self-control," then you know the Holy Spirit's in your life, that he's working through there. Now, another way the Holy Spirit manifests his presence is through his work through the spiritual gifts. You can read about them in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Where you see the different gifts. There's the word of wisdom and word of knowledge and word of prophecy and gift of faith and different gifts. So there's the fruit and there's also the gift. The Holy Spirit will make himself known. Now the application for all of us is, if Paul were to come over this afternoon, call me please. You know, if he does, I would love to meet him. But if he comes over this afternoon and he kicks back on your couch and he spent some time with you, would he sense something missing? Would he sense that something's just not right? Would he ask you, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" You know, he's going to ask you that. Now, on a daily basis, and this is where I'm going with it, that on a daily basis, we need to ask the Holy Spirit, I believe, to fill us afresh, to submit to his leading, to his empowering, and then we will become the witnesses that he desires. Jesus said in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, oh, I'm sorry, not Acts 2, 42, it's Acts 1, 8. When he says, "Hey, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you to be witnesses unto me," and he gives the areas where they'll go and witness spreading out from Jerusalem. Where is that? And I exhort myself and I exhort you and I exhort that which calls itself Christianity to say, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And now, as believers, and I'm going to get into this in just a minute, you do receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit when you believe. But I also believe that there's the baptism with the Holy Spirit. There's that overflowing life. There's those torrents of living water coming out of a person's life. Don't settle, not me, not you, for a subpar, lackluster Christian life. God is still all-powerful. Still is. I had too much coffee this morning. We got to realize that though the New Testament is closed, though with the book of Revelation, the canon is closed. Nobody's adding scriptures these days. But God didn't decide, "Well, from now on, I'm just going to sit still and not work with my Holy Spirit." That's essentially what some people teach. It's essentially the Holy Spirit, you know, he needed to work these things through the first century church, but now we've got seminaries. Now we've got this. Now we've got that. I reject all that. We need the power of God in our lives. And so God is still all-powerful. He's still in the business of making dynamic Christians. He still is. If we would only submit to Him in His ways, if we would only give Him our lives to work with. God is the gentleman. He is a gentleman. The Holy Spirit's a gentleman. He doesn't come and kick down your door, take over the controls of your life. He's not like a life jacker. You know how a car jacker can come and rip you out of the car and take your car? It's not what the Holy Spirit does. He doesn't come in your life and take over and just start driving you wherever. Well, I just couldn't control myself. The Holy Spirit was doing it. He doesn't do that. He asks for permission to drive. He says, if you'll submit to me, I'll do it. Let me give you an example. Say I was trying to paint a picture for you. Now, if you like stick figures, I'm your man. You know, I will do a great stick figure picture for you. But say I wanted to do something really great. And since we're in the habit of people from the dead coming back and talking to us, say Michelangelo stopped by. Now, Michelangelo could just tell me what to do. Okay, Steve, do this. It's not going to help very much. He could tell me the things, but I don't have the power, the ability to do that. He would get frustrated, I would get frustrated. But what if Michelangelo grabbed my hand and he started guiding me? All of a sudden, it's my hand holding the paintbrush, but it's Michelangelo holding my hand. All of a sudden, the possibilities are almost endless. All of a sudden, that canvas I could give to you could look like the Sistine Chapel. Why? Because it's His power, it's His leading, it's His guiding. I believe that's how the Holy Spirit wants to work in our lives. I believe He wants to come and guide our hand. But you know what? Just as Michelangelo desired to guide my hand, I can resist him. I can say, get your hand off me. You can't make me do this. I can make a mess of that painting. And so it is. We have to submit, just as I would have to submit to Michelangelo's leading and guiding, to his artistry, to his ability. So it is. The Holy Spirit wants to lead us and guide us. But are we willing to do that? So they said to him, notice continuing on. So they said to him in verse 2, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. That's why I would question if these guys were actually believers in Jesus Christ at this point. Because they hadn't heard of the Holy Spirit or the giving of the Holy Spirit. I have a friend who pastors a church in Oklahoma, and he comes from a Pentecostal background and went to a Pentecostal college, and he said, yeah, you guys in Texas haven't so much as heard if there's a Holy Spirit. You know, he's a funny guy. He's a Calvary guy, and he's just messing with me. But it's funny, though. But unfortunately, couldn't many disciples in mainline denominations say the same thing? Couldn't many people who have sat in church their whole life never heard of the Holy Spirit? Didn't so much know as there was a Holy Spirit. And so they don't really realize what's going on. It's been well said that the Holy Spirit is a forgotten member of the Trinity. That He's not talked about so much. And it's almost the way people treat the Holy Spirit sometimes. It's kind of like Jesse's dad or Jesse treated David. Remember when Samuel came to anoint a new king? And Jesse brought all his sons inside except David. And David was the one that God wanted to use. Does she have any other boys? Well, you got David, but he smells like sheep and everything. You know, he's out there in the field, and well, bring him in. So it is, perhaps, in the church today. Much of what is done, as A.W. Tozer said, that if the Holy Spirit were taken out of the church, 90% of what is done would still continue, because it's a work of the flesh. And so we have to realize we can't look to big churches and to dynamic things as an example of the Holy Spirit working. Let me tell you why. Because if you want to use growth as an indicator of the Holy Spirit's work, then you have to say the Holy Spirit's at work in Islam, because Islam's growing. You'd have to say the Holy Spirit's at work in Mormonism. Mormonism's growing. So the work of the Holy Spirit, it's not in this growth and amazing things, although He can work in that way. It's what does the Scripture say about it? Verse 3, and He said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. So they knew about John's baptism. Either they were disciples back in Jerusalem, or they heard about it from someone who traveled out. But that's all that they heard. That's all that they knew. They'd only known about John and speaking about there comes one after me and so forth. Verse 4, then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Now, this is probably the cliff notes here. Luke is, I believe, condensing it down. There's probably more that Paul shared and sharing the gospel with them and kind of explaining to them who Jesus is. But notice, though, they were receptive to Paul's teaching. These guys are receptive. They're listening to what he has to say. Okay, we're tracking with you. And I think as believers, if we choose to be unreceptive, our spiritual growth is stunted. What if these guys had said, you know what, Paul, we're happy with John's baptism. It's enough for us. It's good. You know, he's a good guy. He's crazy and grasshoppers and honey and all that kind of stuff. And we like that guy. But no, they listened. They listened, and therefore they responded to it. And see what happens. Verse 6. Then Paul had laid, I'm sorry, verse 5 there. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, let's go through the progression. Perhaps they weren't believers. Just bear with me for a minute. They weren't true believers. But they get baptized. Why? Because they have believed. I believe at this moment they believe, and therefore they submit to baptism. What happens? They experience the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The moment a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. They're sealed for heaven. But then there comes something else. Notice in verse 6, and when Paul had laid hands on them, so it's subsequent to water baptism, and we laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Very interesting. Now the men were about 12 in all. So these men received the baptism with the Holy Spirit, and what happened? They received the gift of tongues and of prophecy. What a difference. Something's happening now. Now, let me make a few things clear again about this, the Holy Spirit. Number one is, I want to say this very clearly, at the moment a person believes in Jesus Christ, places their faith in Jesus Christ, they receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and they are sealed for heaven. This is in the Greek, the word en. The end experience, where the Holy Spirit comes into a person's life. Remember Jesus said, the Holy Spirit has been with you. The Greek word para means alongside, but he will be in you. And then he uses a different word once we get into Acts. He uses the word epi, which means upon. Now, so that's the second thing I would say, is that, but there is also the baptism with the Holy Spirit, that epi experience, that upon experience. And so if you're more interested in this, and I'm not being clear enough, I made some copies in the back of when I taught on the baptism with the Holy Spirit. It's a whole teaching just dedicated to this because I think it's so important in a believer's life. Now, I think we see that this can happen at the same time with Cornelius. I think it's Acts chapter 10, I'm not sure, when Peter goes to Cornelius' house and they're listening, and what happens? They receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit that moment. They begin speaking with tongues, and then Peter says, we better baptize these guys. God already baptized them with his Holy Spirit. Let's water baptize them. So it can happen at the same time. But you know what, for me, I came to believe first, but I remember there was a time in January of 1998 as I was in my dorm room on the floor before the Lord. It was not my habit, so don't think I'm all spiritual like Tozer or somebody. But I was praying for the Lord, and I know at that moment is when I received the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And no tongues and no prophecy, none of this stuff, but I can see that there are certain gifts working in my life. I will really realize at this moment, too, for you guys, is if you read Christian books, you know that there's a lot, perhaps most, influential Christians disagree with this teaching. They disagree with what I'm having to say right now, and I can understand that. And what they basically say is they don't believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is for today, and they don't believe that the gifts of 1 Corinthians 12 are for today, that it's closed. In fact, one of the most biggest proponents of that view, he basically says Acts is a transitional book. In the book of Acts, God was kind of doing an in-between thing, and things are different now. And let me give you two reasons why I disagree with that. I've read a lot about it. Number one, I just find their arguments unconvincing. I believe if someone sat down with a New Testament and just read it straight through, just took it at face value, I don't think they would come to that conclusion. I don't think there's any way they would come to that conclusion. And number two is, and this is for the majority of them, I find their lack of love unsettling. I have seen, as I've read these different guys, though they're very loving in other areas, when they come to the gifts, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's viral. It's virulent. They're just, wow. And I've had to throw some of their books in the trash because I'm afraid that if I let someone borrow these books and see Christians speaking like this about other Christians, it's ugly, very ugly. So Paul says, speak the truth in love. So if someone disagrees with you or you disagree with me about this issue, that's cool. I'm still going to love you. I'm not going to talk bad about you in some book, you know, because I don't write any books. But I'm not going to do that. The fact is, I believe that so much of the lack of power in the Christian church today stems from the fact that we don't submit to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants to work. He wants to move. But we refuse to let our hand be guided by him. All right, verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. So it's awesome. So people were obviously receptive if they let him be there for 3 months. Paul must have been wondering, what's going on here? Usually they kick me out after a couple of weeks. But he's able to keep sharing there in Ephesus, and people are receptive. They're receiving the gospel. But you know there's going to be trouble. Verse 9. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude and departed from them and withdrew, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So some were hardened. This is the inevitable result of not being receptive. It's to become hardened. It's just how it is. We've all done it. If you have kids, your kid says, "Mommy, mommy, mommy, mommy." Don't respond. What happens? After a few more mommies, you don't even hear them. You don't even hear them. You're hardened to their voice. We call it tuning them out. But so it is in the Gospels, tuning them out. Remember the parable of the soils? Jesus says the sower went out to sow his good seed, and it reached that ground that was hard, that hardened ground, and it wouldn't penetrate. So it is for a person who continually hears the gospel and isn't receptive. They become hardened to it. And I would just warn us all to be careful of becoming hardened. It applies to believers as well. God may be speaking to you in a certain area, and I just encourage you, encourage me to receive what God would have to say. I know sometimes that I can kind of be tough in the things that I say to you guys and the teachings. And believe me, it's a lot tougher on Friday when I write it all out. By the time I go over it a couple more times, I've softened up, so you don't want the first draft of the things. But you know what? It's because God really hammers my heart on these things. And I have a choice every time I come to study the Word of God. Am I going to respond to what God has just shown me, or am I going to become hardened? What we have to do is cultivate that reception, to receive the things of God. Now notice also in verse 9, it says they spoke evil of the way. They spoke evil of the way. I love that. The Christians in those days were called the way. The way. John, why? Because John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Peter understood this. Peter said in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. They understood it. The early church understood this. Absolutely. They hadn't been to any tolerance classes. They you know, didn't have to do any of those things. They just said, this is the truth. You know what? Honestly, living in our culture, we can become embarrassed of this. We can be. We can be real bold here, and then we get out to the world, and we're just assaulted by all these different ways of thinking, and we get kind of like get a little shifty on this. But Paul said in Romans 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power. It doesn't say a power. He says the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greeks. It is the power. It is the way. There's no other name. Now, one argument constantly comes up, and it's bugged me a lot. And it's this argument why people won't believe in the gospel. They say, well, I can't accept the gospel because what about the tribe down in the Amazon who have never heard? Therefore, because they have never heard, therefore I will not obey. I will not submit to the gospel. I don't believe it to be the truth. Let me just show you very simply. And again, you can judge if this is from the Lord or not. He gave it to me one day when I was vacuuming. So I believe it's of the Lord. This is the deal. You are out in a public place, okay? And as it happens, there's a crazy gunman, he shoots, and you get hit. Okay? You get hit in the stomach. And you know that it's bad. It's really bad. It's going to take you a little while to die, but you know that this is not something you're going to recover from without medical help. As the EMTs arrive, you don't say to them, no, because there are people in Africa who don't receive medical treatment. Therefore, I will not receive medical treatment. Please, just let me die. No one would say that. The biggest atheist in the world would say, come on, tell me what you got. You got anything here that can help me out of this? You would receive medical attention even though the majority of the world has no chance at receiving that same type of medical attention. And so I just want to show you that so many of the arguments, just using this one because we don't have all day, show you that these arguments that people use as an excuse for not believing don't hold water. They are just made up excuses to get themselves out from under the hand of Almighty God, but they don't hold water. Just as a person would accept that medical treatment, so we should accept the gift from God. Because what we can tell people is say, okay, just as we can use that illustration if you want, it's not copyrighted. We have to tell every person that each one of us has been mortally wounded by sin. Each one of us has taken that shot from sin, and we're going to die. And so we need to receive medical treatment from the Savior, the only one who can pull us through. All right, verse 10. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So he continued teaching in that school of Tyrannus. I don't know if you want him as your teacher. His name means tyrant. That's a rough school to be a part of. No, Mommy, don't send me to the school of Tyrannus. But he continued teaching there for 2 years. All right, let's move on to repentance. Repentance, verse 11. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now, Ephesus was a place known for magic and, you know, of the occult and witchcraft and everything else. And it's interesting that God does a certain work here, but notice what Luke says. He calls it very clearly unusual miracles. It's funny, as if there's something called usual miracles. But Luke is saying these are really uncommon. This is something extra special that God did here in Ephesus. Now, I honestly and wholeheartedly believe that miracles are for today. I believe they're for today. But we have to also realize that these are obviously a special phenomenon, what's happening here in Acts chapter 19, verse 11 and 12, because under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke calls them unusual. I think what he's saying is don't expect them every day. Why is this important? Because maybe you'll be like me and turn on your TV and you see a guy that claims to be Christian and you'll see him with these little green handkerchiefs. And he has these green handkerchiefs and he talks about how God's going to put the anointing on each of these green handkerchiefs to draw out your sickness and everything from you. You know, kind of loosely taking from this and applying it to himself. Or perhaps you'll be like me and you'll get in the mail this prayer blanket or prayer rug that's made of paper. That you get to have the face of Jesus on it, and you pray on it, and you know God will answer your prayers, and all these kind of weird stuff. It's interesting, these handkerchiefs and aprons here, the handkerchiefs literally mean sweatbands. So Paul's sweatbands, as he's working in the tent shop, people were taking them, and they were being healed. Something very unusual. I would not take that as something that if a guy sends you a mass mailer, says he was praying for you, you were on his heart, and if you'll just send him some money as a seed faith, you know, your prayers will be answered. Just throw that in the garbage. All right. Now, we have an interesting situation. To me, maybe you think I'm unspiritual because I laugh at this. This is, to me, one of the funniest little passages in the Scripture. I find it pretty funny. Verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, itinerant means it kind of just went from place to place all over, they took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." This is a great start for me, and maybe I have a weird sense of humor. But it's so funny, these guys took it upon themselves to go spread the gospel. That's not very good. They had no authority, they had no power, they didn't have the Holy Spirit. They're not believers. They just saw what Paul was doing and say, "Wow, Paul can do it. I can do it. He's a little short guy. You know, he's no big thing. I can go do this thing." But beware, beware, because many take it upon themselves to work in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, but they have no relationship with the Lord. Be careful of that. Turn with me, if you would, for just a moment to Matthew chapter 7. Turn left to Matthew 7, and because Jesus speaks of this. In fact, this really same type of context. Matthew 7, verse 21 and 22. Or I should be 21 through 23. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name?'" Oh, look, "'cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so it is. There's going to be people who come around and claim to be working for Jesus. So there's a twofold application we can gather from this. Number one is we need to examine ourselves to see if we have a true relationship with the Lord. Am I called to this ministry? Am I called to this place that God is calling me to work in? Is he calling me to work in this? Or is this just my own flesh? I think it's important. But also, secondly, is don't trust people just because they use the name Jesus. Don't do it. Don't trust me just because I use the name of Jesus. You can ask my wife and see if I'm really who I say I am. You have to discern. The Apostle John puts it this way in 1 John 4:1. I'll read it for you. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Many use the name of Jesus because it's a good way to make a buck, honestly. And you can work it in such a way. We have to test the spirits. All right, back to Acts 19. It gets worse for these guys who are casting out demons, or trying to, by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Verse 14. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Ooh, this is going to get wild for these guys. So like, we cast you out by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. I don't know if they were Southern. You know, I didn't mean for that to slip in there. But then the guy who's demon-possessed says, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you guys? I don't know you. And at that moment, there must have been a sinking feeling. You ever had that feeling? Like when you're falling? When I was working at Camp Champions in Marble Falls, we went some guys on this boat, and there was this place called the Eagle's Nest that you would jump off of into the water. And I had that feeling. I jumped off, but only once. I jumped off, and you had that feeling like, I should have landed already. This is too far up. And I hit the water at an angle and get a little whiplash and stuff, and it wasn't a pleasant day. And that's how these guys are feeling at that moment. Just when everything sinks to the pit of your stomach and, oh, this is not going to be good. Verse 16, then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So he just puts a smack down on these guys. I mean, he tears them up. Verse 17, and this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. It's awesome. The Lord is able to turn even this to his advantage. And it just shows that, guys, I have the power. if you try to go into these situations without my power, then you're in trouble. And it's even though I laugh, maybe you don't. But even though I laugh at this, ultimately, in reality, spiritual warfare is real. And these guys are lucky to get out with their lives and have another chance to be able to receive the gospel. But in reality, spiritual forces are very real, and they're nothing to toy with, nothing to play with, nothing to just kind of, well, I'm going to go out and cast out demons in Jesus' name because I'm anointed. Be careful. They are real, and they are very, very powerful. Now, the repentance begins in verse 18. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. So because of this instance, or perhaps not because of it, but this was part of what God used, the people became forward and they began to confess their sins. Confession of sin is a vital part of repentance. It's very important because repentance means turning. Why are you turning? But you were going the wrong way. So it's confession of sin. Now, we know from the scriptures that you don't have to confess your sins to a person. That there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You don't need to go to a priest or anyone else. You can go straight to the Lord. But there may be circumstances where perhaps your sin is public and you need to make a public confession of sin. So that's what I believe is happening here. And we read about this also in James chapter 5, verse 16. When James says, confess your trespasses to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So there's those times where sin privately, you can obviously confess privately. If you sin publicly, there may be that need to confess publicly. All right, verse 19. Also, many of these who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So this is a big, big deal. Again, Ephesus was a place where witchcraft and the occult was very big, very popular. So these people come together and they basically make a big bonfire of all their books. Immediate application is, perhaps there are some things in our house that need to be removed. Now, I'm not saying go have a big bonfire. Steve told me, I don't care if it's a burn ban, you know, it's just burning everything down. No, but I know personally, different times in my life, the Lord spoke to me that I had to get rid of some things. And sometimes it's funny because I'll think back and I'll be like, whatever happened to that? Oh, yeah. Got rid of that thing. And so there may be something the Lord would speak to your heart saying, this doesn't belong in a Christian's life. Let's get rid of that. Let's throw it away. But another thing to realize from this is that true repentance reveals itself in good works. Repentance reveals itself in good works. John the Baptist said a couple of things. I'll read them for you. He said in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay, so repent, turn around. But then these Pharisees, the religious leaders, came out. And they came to John's baptism, and this is what John told them in Matthew 3:8. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. You're coming out here because you're acting like you want to repent. Well, do something about it. Show something. And James said that. You say you have faith without works, I'll show you my faith by my works. It needs to produce a change. Verse 20. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. The awesome fruit of repentance, and what I get from verse 20 is, repentance is necessary for revival. As the people repented, as they turned around, as they burned up their books, they got rid of that which is evil, revival came. The word of God grew mightily and prevailed. No repentance, no revival. Repentance, revival. All right, now we move to the most common response to God's word. We've seen reception, we've seen repentance. Now we look at opposition in our final verses. Verse 21. And when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. I just love what Paul says right there. He purposed in the Spirit. Purposed in the Spirit. In other words, under the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit, he wanted to go here. He didn't just say, I'm going to do my own thing, and the Holy Spirit better get on board. On your own, you can read James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. And James talks about this. He says, why do you say that you're going to go to this city and do that thing? Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, I'll go there and I'll do that thing. And just what that is putting yourself constantly under the leading of the Holy Spirit. We've already seen this in the book of Acts, where Paul wanted to go to certain areas, and what happened? It says the Holy Spirit forbade him. The Holy Spirit forbid him. And so we want to just be directed by the Lord. And we want to just have that desire to let him guide us wherever he wants us to go. Verse 22, so he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. I love that. What a great testimony Timothy and Erastus had, that they ministered to Paul, that they were his servants to him. And the church of Jesus Christ is always in need of this type of person, just a simple servant, just servants. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke. To Luke chapter 22, turn left once again, not too far. Luke 22, an interesting, somewhat humorous again, passage. Serious when you think about it in context, though. Luke 22, starting in verse 24, just to give you the context of it, we're at the Last Supper here. The Last Supper, Jesus Christ, in a matter of hours, will be arrested and beaten and crucified. And look what's happening. And there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. They've been fighting the whole time. For 3 years, they've been fighting for the pecking order. And they're all guys, and this is the type of things that guys have a propensity to do. You know, well, what do you do for a living? Well, you know, Not much, just manage the western half of the United States. You know, that's really what I do. And they kind of have this attitude of, look what I do. So they're arguing who's the greatest, and what did Jesus say to them? The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. He who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. Notice, I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the idea here is, guys, I gave you the example. I'm a servant, you be a servant. But notice he doesn't just say, you be a servant because I told you so. He says, your reward is coming. For the disciples, they were going to sit on 12 thrones judging, you know, the tribes of Israel. Now, for us, same promise doesn't apply. But the principle behind it does. And the fact is, we can serve now because we know the Lord's got our back. We know the Lord is going to reward us when the time comes. We don't have to fight for position and place now, because it says exaltation comes neither from the east or from the west or from the south, but from the Lord. The Lord, he'll lower one, but he'll exalt another. So we don't have to fight about that. All right, back to Acts 19. We just need to be simple servants. Verses 23 through 27. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, and that's also named Artemis, she was just worshipped an idol, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands." Shame on him, I tell you what. "So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Now this temple there at Ephesus, it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a really huge deal. But the thing I want you to gather from these verses right here is that there are two primary reasons that we see from these verses why people oppose God's word. Number one reason is economic. It's the economy, you know what else? It's the economy, the economy, the economy. What these guys realize, or what people realize, is that if I obey the word of God wholeheartedly, it could be very damaging to my bank account. If I obey the word of God like he says to obey, think about it for just a minute. Or not right now, we don't have time to think about it. But once you get home, think about what would happen to our current economic system if people wholeheartedly obeyed the word of God. Woo-hoo-hoo! Recession, depression, everything else. Interesting thing is, in the millennial kingdom, we're going to be A-okay. When Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning, he's going to take care of things. But our current economic system, whether we want to admit it or not, much of it's just based upon sin. Just based upon flat-out sin. And so we think, man, it's the economy, and what would happen if I served the Lord? What's going to happen to my personal economics? But I love it. Jesus is so succinct, he's so straightforward. In one verse, he destroys every single economic argument. One verse. That's all it takes the Lord. Matthew 16:26, Jesus says this, "For what profit," notice that word, it's a money word, "what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" So Jesus says, you have the whole world. You control all the economics in the world. But if you lose your own soul, wasn't worth it. Wasn't worth it. Because you can't buy your soul with anything of this world. And so just every time that stirs up in our life, well, what happens if I obey the Lord? What happens if I'm faithful in the Lord in this situation? What's going to happen to me economically? Go to that verse. Because if it applies to someone who has all the money, it's the greater. It also applies to the lesser. Because I know you guys probably don't have all the money. I know that I don't have all the money. So we need to trust him. Second reason people oppose God's word is idolatry. Idolatry. We see here they say, you know what? Our temple is going to be downtrodden. No one's going to love Diana anymore. And this is what we've built our life around. The truth is, Jesus Christ, he seeks to break all our idols and proclaim how worthless they are. He does that. Have you noticed that? If you've been walking with the Lord for a while, he doesn't respect stuff. You know how kids don't respect stuff in a house? You know, something that you consider value, they're just willing to break. Willing to make a football out of it or whatever. The Lord will take those things in our life that are idols. Success, pleasure, pride, you name it. He'll just break them. He'll break them. There was a big deal a while back because I think it was, I don't remember what country it was, but these big old Buddhist idols, I think by some Islamic believers were destroyed, and there was a big outcry and, you know, cultural, blah, 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 whatever. God breaks idols, no problem. No problem. Just take it and smash it to nothing. But what happens is when a person has built their entire life around worship to that idol, a person has a choice to make. Number one, they must admit they're wrong. They must admit they're wrong. That's what makes it so hard. You've spent your entire life in one direction. Jesus says, it's not right. That's an idol. It's hard. It's hard. But God, it's not as hard as separation from Him. Or number two, if they choose, they're not going to do that, they must oppose God's word. Because God's word won't change. God says, this is an idol. And if you don't choose to accept that, then you must oppose God's word. And that's what happens here. Now, we see the response of the silversmith, verse 28. When they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's traveling companions. So this amphitheater, I think it seated 15,000 people. Massive place. It's still around to this day. And it's a little run down compared to how it was then. But they're just crying out. And, you know, it was dangerous to hang out with Paul because they grabbed these guys. They knew they were Paul's friends and take them with them as they have this big old mob mentality. Verse 30. And when Paul wanted to go in to the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia who were his friends sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. So you know Paul, he's not going to sit out on a fight. He wants to go, and they're having to restrain him. You know, let me at him. They're holding him back, and borrow from Shakespeare, who said, discretion is the better part of valor. There comes a time where you have to just stay out. And Paul's friends knew they couldn't allow him to get torn up in this melee. Verse 32, some therefore cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. I love it, the mob mentality. They're just going crazy. You know what? The application for us, don't just accept the quote-unquote truths of our culture because everybody's saying it. Most people don't know what they're talking about. Theory of evolution, the theory of moral relativism, all these different things. People haven't actually studied it, haven't actually discovered the philosophical roots behind it. Think critically. Don't just take what I say either and just be spoon-fed it. See if it's the Word of God. See if it's true. And so they're just there. They don't know what's going on. They're just going with the flow. Verse 33, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Man, these guys are tough. That's a long time. So they put this guy Alexander up, and apparently those Jews who were not Christians, they basically wanted to say, hey, if you want to kill Paul and all those guys, great, but we're not a part of that. That's kind of what I believe he's trying to say. They're trying to disassociate themselves with Paul. The guys don't want to hear from him, and they shout him down. Now, verse 36, verse 35, and the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Come on, guys. Nobody's questioning that we're the place for Diana worship. And this image that fell down from Zeus, perhaps it was some meteorite and that they kind of worshiped and they thought Zeus threw it down for them to worship. We're not exactly sure. Verse 36, therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Now, I like that. Paul had a good testimony. They had a good testimony. They weren't Christian terrorists. You know, some people say we got to advance the kingdom through these carnal means and they're zealots about things. No, Paul wasn't going at night and, you know, with a little ninja outfit and knocking over Diana's idols and all that kind of stuff. He knows that's not the way to change people. People are changed by their hearts being changed. And so Paul writes in Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Just continue to do the right thing, and you have a good testimony. Verse 38, therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly, for we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account of this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So after 2 hours, the guys are all tired. He calms them down. And just a little bit of history as we close this chapter is to realize Rome did not put up with people revolting. And so he says, guys, basically Rome is like that teacher that maybe you had in school that was just mean. And she made an example of somebody, so the rest of the class wouldn't do anything. He said, guys, we're in danger of being made an example of by Rome. We don't have a reason for why we've done this outburst, and they'll come and they'll crush us to make an example. And so he says, everybody settle down and go on home. So life was always exciting for the Apostle Paul. Everywhere he went, there was always something going on. But again, let's bring the application home. On a daily basis, what is our response to God's word? What is our response to God's word? Number one, are we receptive? Are we receptive? Are we willing to hear what God has to say? Do we look at the Bible as God speaking to us and actually as a prayer manual? Use the Bible as a prayer manual. What I mean by that is as God speaks to you about something and you say, ooh, that hurts. That hits me right where I am. Are you receptive to pray about it right then? Receptive to say, Lord, change that in my life. Make a change. Are we receptive? Number two is, are we repentant? And that really ties in. As we're receptive to God's word, God will point out things that we're doing wrong and we're repentant. Are we turning away from those sins? Or finally, are we in opposition? To search our hearts on a daily basis and say, Lord, is there something in my life that I'm holding on to? Something that I won't give over to you. Something that is just causing me not to walk with you closely. And just to even think about those things as we share communion even now. So at this moment, we're going to just pass out the elements and just a second have the worship team lead us in a song. And as the elements go by, just hold on to them and we'll all partake them together in just a moment. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time and again for this opportunity to come together and to worship you. Lord, I pray that you would just speak to us in our hearts through your word. Lord, help us to see clearly what we're here for and what's the purpose of our lives. Lord, I thank you for your Holy Spirit that you have not left us as orphans and that you've given us the power to obey you, the power to both to will and to do according to your good pleasure. And Lord, I pray, again, anything I said today that was not of you, that it would just be removed, that it would be just stricken from the record, if you will, Lord. But those things that were of you, I pray that they would sink deep into our hearts, Lord, that we would bear good fruit. And Lord, Father God, we know that by this you are glorified, that we bear much fruit. Lord, I pray that you would just receive this time of worship. And as we come together and share communion, so Lord Jesus, we remember what you've done. Thank you, Lord, for taking that cup of wrath that we deserved, Lord, as we're mortally wounded by sin, and for administering healing to us that we can enjoy the cup of fellowship with you. Let's pray in Jesus' name.